One, two. Is that loud enough? Yep. Good, good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this day. Thank you for your word that we can reflect on together. Thank you that we can take communion after that and remember and reflect and give thanks for all that we have in Christ. So may you open our eyes and our heart now as we look at your word, and may you bring truth and revelation, we pray, that we would hear the heart of God and not the words of a man, albeit through the medium of a person, but we would hear the heart of God for us in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are visiting every now and again, I open up the floor, so to speak. I don't actually do it live, but I do open up the floor for those of you who would like to ask a question about something. And so it's called You Asked For It, and so now you're getting it. Now, last week we looked at the issue of monergism or synergism, and sorry, Brad, you weren't here, but I you'll have to hear the recording. But this morning we want to look at repentance, and so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, the story is, or the background, is the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he builds up a head of steam, and the Holy Spirit is there and present in a very powerful way. And we'll pick it up at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So this morning we're speaking about repentance, and I thought I might remind you of the story of a man who had a parrot, and the parrot was very abusive, and it had a foul language, and no matter what this man did with the parrot, it kept with its bad behavior and its vile vitriol, and it just kept coming out all the time. So the man was trying to instruct the parrot on how to behave properly and how to speak politely, to no avail. And anyway, the frustration built and built and built. And finally, the man took the parrot, and I'm sorry for you bird lovers, but he took the parrot and he almost strangled the bird in an effort to get this bird to speak well and behave well. And in one last-ditch effort to change the heart of this parrot, he stuck it in the freezer. And it started squawking and a loud flurry, and then all of a sudden, quiet. And the man was a little bit concerned, obviously, that he'd done some permanent damage to the parrot. So he opened up the freezer, and he took the parrot out, placed the parrot on the table, and the parrot was very contrite. The parrot said, "I'm very, very, very sorry for my bad language and my bad behavior. My heart is changed." Oh, and by the way, what did the chicken do? Think about it. So, on that auspicious note, let me speak to you about repentance. I was going to speak on repentance, but I nearly changed my mind. There's a repentance joke. Not a very good one. Repentance in the Bible is, the word in the Greek is metanoia, and that's the word that's translated repentance. Now, the word metanoia means to change your mind, and to change your mind not just in the ordinary ways that you would change your mind. So we change our mind in all kinds of ways, don't we? You know, sorry, waiter, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to have the fish of the day. I'm going to have the steak with a side of chips and salad. And we change our mind regularly about things that really don't matter. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to buy the Lamborghini anymore. I'm going to buy a Hyundai. Evidently, many of you have changed your mind. So we change our mind all of the time. And you can be happy in the choices that you make when you change your mind in the routine things of life. It's not a big deal, not a big issue. Some of you change your mind that much that you probably deserve the gold medal for the fine art of changing your mind. And no doubt some of you are thinking, well, if someone else is going to get the gold medal in changing their mind, I'm sitting next to the person who's a runner-up, right? We change our mind all the time and it really has little or no consequence. But seriously, the Bible speaks about a change of mind that is deep and profound and utterly necessary. And the Bible speaks about the change of mind that comes about in repentance, metanoia. Now, when Peter is preaching to the people, when they heard repent, they would have heard this: change your mind, change your life, and do it now. Change your mind, change your life, and do it now. Such is the expression in the Greek. It's very direct. It's an imperative. Change your mind, change your life, and do it now. So it's not just a change of mind. It's an equal change of life. So it starts, though, with a change of mind. And the Bible tells us, I believe, that there are three things that we need to change our mind about. Firstly, we need to change our mind about sin. The issue of sin. Now, I think there is a deep subconscious tendency in all of us to minimize or to lean towards a minimal view of sin. It doesn't matter, does it? Does it really matter? Does it matter if I was doing 30 k's over the speed limit? Does it matter if I moved the decimal point one place in my tax return? Doesn't really matter, does it? And we have a tendency, I know none of you here, I'm sure, but we do have a tendency to minimize the issue of sin in our life. And we need to have a change of mind about sin. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said that, and I know at least one person will enjoy this quote, that men do not vary very much in their view of evil, but they do vary a lot in the evil that they will excuse. Now, he may have said that because he was a Catholic, and as you know, the Catholics have two forms of sin in their theology. One is called a venial sin, and a venial sin is a sin that doesn't kill grace in the soul. And then they have what's called a mortal sin, and the mortal sin will actually, if it's unrepented of, kill off grace in the soul. And maybe Chesterton was thinking about venial sins. They're the seven deadly sins: sloth, lust, pride, etc. And he was saying that we do have this variance in our thinking about the kind of sin that we can excuse. And the reformers called people back to the biblical view of sin when they said that every sin is an offense in the eyes of a holy God. I think it was the great reformer who's no longer with us, R.C. Sproul, said that every sin is, what did he call it? He called it treason. He called it cosmic treason. And he called people back, and the reformers were calling people back to a biblical view of sin. And if we're going to repent, if repentance means anything, firstly it means that we must change our mind about sin. Secondly, then, we must change our mind about our view of ourselves, because if it follows that we have a rather lax opinion about sin, then it follows that we have a rather inflated and elevated view of ourselves. Does it not? If we minimize sin, it must mean the corollary of that must be that we've got an inflated and hyped up view of who we are as people. And perhaps the best way to describe this is that there is a variance between what the humanists see as the place of sin in our life and what the Bible says sin is. So the humanistic view of sin, and by the way, we're all affected by humanism. So the humanistic view of sin is that sin is just there in the periphery. That essentially we are good people, but we have this peripheral tendency to sin every now and again, but essentially we're good. We sin every now and again, but essentially we're good. But the Bible tells us that we are sinful to the core. And the Bible, or the Reformers again, spoke about what they called total depravity. Utter depravity means that you're as bad as you could ever be, and we're not that way, are we? No, Brad is shaking his head. But you could try harder, Brad. Utter depravity means that the human heart is as bad as it ever could be, and as bad as Hitler was, if he was utterly depraved, he would have been worse than that. But total depravity means this, that every part of our being is affected by sin. Our thinking, our volition, our flesh, our body, everything about us is totally corrupt. And last week I spoke about the fact that, you know, when we come into this world, we come into this world essentially as totally corrupt people. And I spoke about the little baby that controls the household. Ah, the little darling, and it starts crying. Mum and Dad jump out of bed. And that keeps happening, by the way, until they're 21. And and even then it just keeps happening. And so, you know, the little viper with a diaper, the little viper in a diaper, that's a baby. And the baby's born into the world beautiful, you know, wrinkly, looks like a dried out prune, but it's a beautiful thing. But it is totally corrupt and it will manipulate your household if you let it. And so we are totally corrupt. And so this is something that we need to change our minds about. Because again, our culture doesn't like this. The culture doesn't like the thought that humanity is totally corrupt. Last Sunday I was speaking to a couple in church and they were saying that they dared to share with their next door neighbour that we're all sinful people. So it came up in the conversation, whatever they were talking about, and it came out that we are all sinful people. Well, didn't the yogurt hit the fan then? And this man starts defending his honour and his goodness, and he's saying, I'm not sinful. This is the same person who said that when I end up in hell, I'm going to be judo karate, you know, karate kicking everyone in hell. So, but he's saying, no, I'm not sinful. And we need to change our minds about who we are, because we are essentially, and to the core, sinful people. It follows then that we need to change our mind about our Saviour. Sin, self, Saviour. I worked very hard on the alliteration, you're welcome. Sin, self, and Saviour. And we need to change our mind about Jesus, our Saviour. Now, for many people, the minimal view of Jesus is that he fits in with all of the other religious gurus. He was a good teacher, and he was. He was an exemplary teacher, actually. He was a rabbi, and we don't think much about his rabbi-ness, if there's such a word. But Jesus just gets grouped in with everyone else. He gets grouped in with Confucius. He gets grouped in with Muhammad and gets grouped in with the Dalai Lama and Chef Pete Evans. All of the other religious leaders in our culture, and he gets grouped in with them. And the tendency again is to minimize the view that we have of Jesus. And we need to repent of that. Now I know I'm speaking to the choir, But all of us are impacted and affected by the overwhelming trend of our culture when it comes to our understanding of Jesus. And we need to repent of that. So we need to repent of sin, we need to repent of self, and we need to repent of our view about our Savior. We don't need good advice, we don't need counseling, we need saving. We need redeeming, and we need to remember that Jesus died on a cross, a substitutionary death on a cross, to forgive our sins. We need to repent. We need to repent of our sin, our self, our view of self, and our view about our Savior. But then we need to change. And repentance means a change of thinking and a change of life. It means to turn from what you're doing and turn in the opposite direction. That's really what it means, metanoia. I love the story of it's kind of a funny story, but it's a little bit sad in a way. But a man wakes up with deep regret and sorrow over fighting with his wife the night before. And to his dismay, he finds that there's a case of beer bottles. And he regrets the fact that he drank too much the night before. So in true repentance, he walks outside and he takes one bottle and he smashes it against the wall and he says, "You're the reason I fight with my wife." Takes another beer bottle, smashes that against the wall and he says, "You're the reason my kids don't love me." Takes another beer bottle, smashes it against the wall and says, "You're the reason I don't have a good job." And then he reaches into the case and finds that there's a full bottle, fully sealed. And he looks at the bottle and says, "I know you've got nothing to do with it," and he sets it aside. Repentance or remorse, right? And often what we think is repentance is actually just remorse and regret. Repentance is a true change of heart and mind so that we will turn. Again, the story is told of Mickey Cohen, and Mickey Cohen was a gangster, a notorious, infamous American gangster. And apparently he went to a Billy Graham revival meeting, and in this meeting he heard the gospel and he was somewhat interested, but he didn't make a commitment there and then. But someone, a few of Billy Graham's associates, got alongside of him and shared the gospel with him, and evidently he had a dramatic change of heart and mind. This is Mickey Cohen, a gangster. But as time went on, he was challenged about how there was a lack of change in his life. And he responded by saying, "Nobody said that I had to give up my friends." And with friends, he meant his gangster associates, there were, of whom there were many, and not the least of which was Al Capone. "No one told me I had to give up my friends." And then he was also challenged about his work, and he responded by saying, "No one told me I had to give up my work." And by work, he meant his racketeers, his vice, organized crime. "No one told me that." And then he went on to say this. He said, "There are Christian footballers, there are Christian cowboys, there are Christian, there's even Christian senators. Why can't there be a Christian gangster?" Did someone say amen? Was that you, Graham? A Christian gangster, and you said amen. Come out the front. No. Yeah. And his protest was that, "Why can't I retain this and call myself a Christian?" And they said to him, "You can't." True repentance means you have a change of mind and heart and you turn. So how does all of this happen? Well, it happens in two ways, and this is perhaps the most important part. Two applications of the one way. It happens through the grace of God, because it's the grace of God that leads us to repentance. It's His grace that causes repentance. And His grace is manifest in this way in two ways. The first is his kindness. And so Paul writes to the Romans and he says, "Do you not know that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads you to repentance?" And what he is saying to the Romans is this, that in his kindness, Jesus has created a grace space in which you can live. Now, in the context of that grace, in the context of his mercy and his love and his compassion and his provision, he causes you and me to repent. Now, Jonathan Edwards had a particular bent on this, and Jonathan Edwards once wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when Jonathan Edwards comments on this particular passage in respect to his sermon, he says this, "Do you realize," and I'm only paraphrasing, he says, "Do you realize, O sinner, that since you woke this morning, God has chosen not to smite you?" And what he meant was this, that in his grace and in his compassion, God has chosen to extend mercy and not judgment, even though, as a sinner, if he chose to smite you or smote you, he would be well within the bounds of justice and mercy to do so. It's very sobering. By his grace and mercy, he leads us to repentance. So what do we do with that grace and mercy? Do we just take it for granted? Do we just make light of it? No, Paul says it's the fullness of the riches of God that then leads you to repentance. But the other way is this, and again, it's the other side of the same coin. It's a warning. So sometimes he'll awake our attention with grace and mercy, and sometimes it'll be a warning. And you might remember the passage in Luke 13 when people came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, what about the people that Pilate murdered?" And Jesus says, "Well, what about them? Do you think that they're more innocent than other people?" And then he goes on to say, "And the people on whom the tower fell, 18 people perished when the tower fell. And what do you think about them, that they were more guilty?" In other words, Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. Because inherent in their question was this, where is a good God when stuff happens? Or how can a good God allow this to happen? And Jesus is saying, that's not the question. Because you remember the tag after his explanation is this, "I tell you, unless you repent, you too will perish." And he's saying, hey folks, you're asking the wrong question. The question is not, why does a good God allow stuff to happen? The question is this, why does a good, just, holy God allow sinful people to continue to exist in any way, shape or form? That's his take on the issue. Do you think that they died because they're less guilty or more guilty than anyone? No, that's not the issue. The issue is, why does my Father continue to extend grace and mercy to you? But unless you repent, you too will perish. What do you hear this morning? Do you hear the call of grace? Then you should. The grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace of our God who extends his breath to you and me, undeserving, sinful people, moment by moment. Or do you hear the warning, and you should hear the warning too? Unless we repent, we too will perish. And in both of those, I trust you hear the grace of God, because that's where it comes from. So, we're going to take communion. Can't think of a better way to end that message other than racing outside, jumping in the ute and driving away real quick before anyone can grab my ear and chew it. But the second best way to end this message is to end it with communion. Actually, the best way to end this message is to end it with communion. And we're going to do that. We're going to take the elements that remind us of the tremendous cost, the tremendous outpouring of grace, so that we would hear the clarion call to repent and be saved. Amen? But before we do that, we're going to sing two songs. So would you stand with us as we sing together?